Let's pray. Father, we come now to your word with joyful anticipation as we investigate this morning the subject of heaven and a new earth. We celebrate, Lord, the fact that you have a plan for us, a new world coming. In Jesus' name, amen. In our recent study of the book of Revelation, we have examined the events of the 7 years of tribulation. We've considered a number of important facts about the millennium, that thousand-year period without the devil's influence on the people of earth. And last week, we saw the final battle of Armageddon and the righting of all wrongs at the great white throne judgment, where the wicked dead are assigned to their proper place. So this morning, finally, we come to chapter 21, where earthly time itself comes to an end. It's almost as if creation is so awed by the face of him who summons the dead to their accounting that it flees from his presence. My friends, there must be a recreated world for a recreated humanity. New people in Christ must have a new world in Christ. So it is that between chapters 20 and 21, God is going to dissolve this present creation and produce a magnificent new one. Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heaven. What the Apostle John must have seen must have been so staggering in its glory and magnificence that he makes no attempt to describe it. He is overwhelmed by the stupendous panorama of the creation of an entirely new earth and a new heaven. I wonder what your conception of heaven and eternity is like. John Eldridge, in his book, The Journey of Desire, wrote this, and I thought it was a fascinating quote. Quote, "Nearly every Christian I have spoken with has some idea that eternity is an unending church service. We have settled on the image of the never-ending sing-along in the sky. One great hymn after another, forever and ever, amen. And as we think of this, our hearts sink. Forever and ever, that's it? That's the good news?" Unquote. My friends, this certainly is not what John's view of heaven looked like, nor should it be our view. This morning we're going to look at what the new heaven and the new earth will be like. And then all next month, we will turn to the more practical aspects of what our lives will be like in these new creations. Will we still have our own dreams, hopes, and opportunities? What will human relationships be like in heaven? What about travel in these new creations? What about culture and the arts? All of those issues and more we're going to deal with in the months ahead. So this morning, as chapter 21 of Revelation opens, we are greeted in verse 1 with this thought, I saw a new heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that immediately raises a question. If heaven is such a perfect place now, why is God going to make a new heaven? My brother John had a motorcycle when he was growing up. When he first purchased the machine, it was brand new and it was in excellent running condition. But from the day that John bought that motorcycle, he was continuously working on it. He overhauled the motor. The fenders were removed. The license plate was taken off. He repainted the entire bike. He removed all the excess equipment. He installed an expansion chamber, new tires, and new shock absorbers. And as I watched him do this, I remember asking him, John, why are you doing this to a perfectly good motorcycle? And he smiled and he said, I just want to make a better and faster machine out of it. Now, friends, our God is a God of perfection. And although the heavens are glorious and incomparable place right now, I think it's only to be expected that God intends to make heaven and this earth an even better place in the future. Interesting thought. He's going to renovate it completely. Now, we're told in Isaiah 14, 12, and 13 that before time began in eternity, heaven was troubled by the angel Lucifer. Lucifer became proud, dissatisfied. He wanted to be like God. And when he tried to exalt himself above God, he was expelled from heaven. And it may be that his rebellion left some residue or mark upon the heavenly place. Perhaps this is one of the reasons why God wants to refurbish all of heaven, to rid it completely of all the contamination left by this fallen angel. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us why, so we can only speculate. But I think perhaps an even more reasonable thought as to why God is going to create a new heaven is simply because God delights in doing new things. He enjoys changing heaven's decor. He likes to renovate the size and enhance the glorious reaches of his heavenly realm. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, we're told, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So, what does the Apostle Paul, John tell us about this new heaven and new earth? Well, there are two great scriptural passages that deal with this. The first comes to us from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then our text from Revelation 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. My friends, make no mistake. The new heaven and the new earth are not going to be some kind of rehabilitated versions of the old universe. In this new heaven and new earth, God will create something entirely new. Something so glorious, something so spectacular, it will take our breath away as we gaze upon these new creations. Now, there's two details that stand out in these verses. First of all, the new heaven and the new earth will be places where righteousness dwells. You know, righteousness is one of those religious words that has been loaded down in our day and age with some pretty heavy negative baggage. All too often, those in our world picture religious people as self-righteous, critical, judgmental busybodies. But in the Bible, the idea of righteousness is directly linked to truth and justice. Righteousness, however, goes far beyond this. Righteousness describes the character of a person who delights in keeping God's standards out of a sincere desire to enhance a loving relationship with Him. The new heaven and earth will be places where people are going to take a positive delight in living out God's gracious standards. Not because they have to. Not because they're forced to. Not because they won't have a choice. But because they simply long to please God Himself. Now, second detail of this description of this new earth that stands out is the fact that was referenced in the announcements by Raymond and Nita. There will no longer be any sea. You know, the sea is a huge, restless body that separates people and nations. In our sinful condition, that separation, I think, is probably a real good thing. The time is coming, however, when the sea will be removed. There'll be no more separations. The sea, which is now so essential to the sustenance of life here on earth, will not be needed in God's eternity. In that time, God will become the direct source and sustainer of life. Since there will be no sea, which now covers 2/3 of our planet, the land area of this new earth will be 3 times that of our current planet. Vast tracts of land will be available for the inhabitants of God's kingdom to enjoy. Over in Romans 8, verses 21 and 22, we are told that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together unto now. And since there will be no sin, no corruption, time, distinctions, geographical boundaries, nations themselves will disappear, along with the rivalries, the wars, and the tensions that come with a sovereign population. The new earth is going to be brought into blessed harmony with God. Over in Revelation 11:15, a great verse. There were great voices in the heavens saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Now, there's much more that God's word says about the new heavens and new earth, and we'll look at that next month. But John not only sees a new heaven and a new earth, but he saw a new city. In verse 2 of chapter 21, we read these words, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." When the Apostle John saw this holy city coming down from God out of heaven, he saw a totally different concept for a city that is unlike anything we have ever imagined in this world. In that city, there are no slums, no ghettos, no rich sections, no traffic problems, and best of all, no sin. This new city descending from heaven is part of heaven itself. It's filled with the glory of God. It reflects the majesty of God like flashing precious stones. It's a superbly protected environment, being surrounded by solid, massive, radiant walls of jasper. In these walls are 12 gates, which face all points of the compass. Angels are at each of these gates, and the gates are eternally opened so that anyone at any time can enter this city. Revelation 21, 15 and 16 inform us that the dimensions of this city are 1,500 miles in every direction. That means that the city is a perfect cube, equal in length, height, and breadth, 1,500 miles on a side. I can't imagine a cube that's 1,500 miles that's a city. But that's what Scripture says this New Jerusalem will be like. Further, we're told it's constructed of pure gold, but gold that is as clear as glass. The throne of God will be located in this new city, and from it will flow a pure river, clear as crystal. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. You know, over in Psalm 46:4, King David mentions this same river. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High." When the redeemed of heaven plunge into this stream, it will be like immersing oneself in the brightest sparkling waters of the South Pacific, but with the added benefit of blessing, ecstasy, and soul cleansing. Now, beside that river, and again, this was mentioned in the announcements, it's always interesting to me how things come up like that. There, on either side of the river, was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You know, we've heard of this tree before. This tree existed originally in the Garden of Eden. "And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing in the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden." You know, in the new heavenly city, there's not one single tree, But we're told that along the banks of this river, there are multiple trees so that the fruit is available to all who wish it, whose sins have been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. Merely, in fact, to touch the leaves and eat of the fruit of this tree sends a tingling throb of immortality through our souls. Now, since there's no night in this place, and no sin or its effects, there will be nothing to check the progress of life and the growth of our souls. If you think getting to heaven is going to be the end of your growth and development as an individual, guess what? It's just the beginning of what God has planned for you. There are vistas and opportunities of growing spiritually once we get to heaven we can't even grasp here in this life. Suppose you take a vigorous blooming plant and shut it up in the dark. Soon it will lose its vigor and vitality, and eventually it will die. However, in this city, we're told, there's no night, no sin, and nothing that will check our spiritual growth. Our spiritual energy will flourish and be enhanced. The inhabitants of this city will move from grace to grace, and there will be light everywhere, and its source will be the Shekinah glory of God Himself. Best of all, God will be in the midst of it. In Revelation 21, 3 and 4, we read these words, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb, and the nations shall walk by its light." No temples or churches are present in this new Jerusalem because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit dwell there, and there's no need for temples or churches. Verse 4 tells us, "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." That's rather interesting to me, that God says he's going to put his name on our foreheads. You know, I think heaven will be so wonderful that those who inhabit it are going to be tempted to question their right to be there. So what God is going to do is he's going to write on our foreheads the mark of citizenship that none may question our right to be there or his grace and his mercy. The most famous sermon in history is the Sermon on the Mount. It was delivered by our Lord Jesus, and it's introduced by a series of sentences, each of which begins with the word blessed. These blesseds are known as, if I can get this to behave, these blesseds are known as the Beatitudes. And there are eight of these blesseds. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, the spiritually hungry, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. Eight Beatitudes. But as these eight Beatitudes stand, they seem incomplete. Something else is needed. In this last chapter of the last book of the Bible, the ascended Lord adds the necessary addition. We are given in Revelation 22:14 a ninth beatitude. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. This last beatitude is a reminder, really, to us that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us, and by the washing of regeneration. And that's in Titus 3:5. You know, when I officiate at a wedding or a funeral, I frequently will wear my robe. I'm glad here I don't have to wear it every Sunday. But let me be honest and tell you that my robe, when I wear it, can cover a multitude of sins. If the shirt I'm wearing is wrinkled or soiled, nobody can tell because the robe covers it. If I've made too many trips to the ice cream store this past week, my extra weight does not show beneath the robe. If my tie has a spot on it, no one knows the difference because it's concealed. And that robe imparts a certain temporary status of dignity and authority when I put it on. But let me tell you, underneath that robe lives a very imperfect individual. My robe covers my frequent selfishness and self-centeredness. All too often, there's a lack of love and forgiveness and an excess of jealousy and pride. And I suspect I'm not alone in this. I'm afraid that many of us cover what is inside by some kind of robe we wear. Some of us are wearing the robe of church membership. We may regularly attend the services, but we've never really given our heart to Jesus Christ. So that robe is stained by the sin of unbelief. Others wear the robe of generosity. They're proud of their benevolence giving. They advertise their generosity. And their robes may be stained with the sin of pride. There are others who wear the robe of morality. They act good and decent, the very models of decency, but they look down on others who do not measure up to their standards. Their robes are stained with the sin of self-righteousness. And there are those who wear the robe of piety. They pray well in public. They have Bible verses memorized. Yet there may be an insincerity and a deceit about them. They wear the robe of hypocrisy. Friends, all of us have robes which are spotted, dirty, and contaminated. We need to have those robes washed. And while not all are equally guilty, all are still stained by sin. We need to have the cleansing blood of Christ applied to us. But this can never be done by works of righteousness. It just won't work. Works of righteousness which we have done will not get the job taken care of. Only the mercy and the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. You know, when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit in the garden, from that other tree that was there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were banished from the garden to save them from eating the fruit of the tree of life, so that they would not be condemned to an eternity corrupted by sin. How different in heaven. Those who have washed their robes find the fruit of the tree of life constantly available. You know, there's a tremendous satisfaction in knowing that Jesus did not say, "Blessed are the mighty, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Or, "Blessed are the rich, for they shall walk the streets of gold." Or, "Blessed are the famous, for they shall occupy mansions in heaven." Instead, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." Blessed indeed are these, because in fact they are the poor of spirit, the mourners, the meek, the spiritually hungry, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. I love the way the book of Revelation ends. The two chapters overwhelm us with the glories of heaven, the river and tree of life, and the radiant presence of the triune God. And then in verse 17, we're told this: "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost." What a way to end the last book of the Bible. An invitation to come and take the water of life without cost as we've washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you make provision for the sin in our lives. Our robes may be stained and contaminated, but because of Christ, we will one day get to enter that glorious city, drink of the waters of life, feast on the trees of life, and revel in your company throughout eternity. Oh Lord, what a glorious prospect. In Jesus' name. Amen.